I'd like to talk about hope and plans today. We can't really survive without some kind of hope and some kind of plan for the future. In this world, you need that. I needed that. Before I became a Christian, I needed that. In fact, I needed it even more desperately than I do now. When we grow up, we have plans of being a fireman or a policeman or a president or something like that. We have hope of being a grown-up. Later, we start having the hope of finding Prince Charming, you know. And then you have hope of having a family and having a house. And then there's the hope of a successful career. And we have all of these delusions of grandeur about how high we're going to rise and how much money we're going to accumulate. And then after that, we have hope about retirement and kicking back and taking it easy and having a grand old time. And all of these are worldly hopes. These are not bad hopes. They're not bad. There's nothing bad with them. But they're temporary. And they're not always what they're cracked up to be. And they don't last. And that's a problem. I used to go through life, and I don't know if you've gone through this yourself, but as long as you conjure up some kind of hope and some kind of plan, you feel okay about yourself. As long as I'm hoping for the wife of my dreams or the husband of my dreams, everything's fine. But then when you marry Prince Charming and you find out that his armor is rusty and he has rheumatism, you know, it's a little bit different. And you hope for kids. And then all of a sudden you find out having kids isn't exactly the same as what you imagined it to be. And then they have the habit of growing up and then leaving. And if your whole life is built around your kids, what happens to your whole life? When your whole life, when the center of your whole life is gone, as they leave, as they should leave. And when you enter into retirement, maybe you don't know what you're going to do with all your time. Or you don't have the health to do all of the stuff that you wanted to do when you retired. You had the health to do it when you were 26. So our hopes and dreams in this world, while they're good, they're not adequate. What we really need and what God has provided is His hopes and His plans. God's hope and God's plan for us is what we really need to attach to. Because that's what really gives meaning to our life. That's really what will get us through all of the hard times. And it will get us through all the way into eternity. I used to look at life as like, before I realized God's hopes, I used to look at life sort of like I was a water skier. As long as I could keep on moving, and the boat was keeping on moving, and I held on really tight, I could stay above water. And everything was just fine. But as soon as the boat stopped, or I lost my balance, splash, I was in for disaster. You ever feel that way? You know, everything's just going right now, but when the layoffs come, when the problems come, all of a sudden the hopes of this world shatter. And then, of course, when the motor gets turned off for good, what happens? Well, God's provided an eternal hope for us. And He always had an eternal hope for us. It's part of His plan. One of the things about Christianity, and the reality behind Christianity, is that there is a God apart from us. There is a God. Whether we believe in God or not, there is a God. There is a Creator. And this Creator had a plan for us. And this Creator took part in mankind's life, in mankind's history, and He takes part in our history and our lives. And this Creator had a hope for us, He has a hope for us, and He invites us to join in His hope for us and His plans for us. All the way in the beginning, when He created man and woman, He created people for fellowship with Him. People are made in God's image. Adam and Eve were created in God's image. and they had fellowship with God in the garden. There were regular interchanges between God and His creation, God and His people. And Adam and Eve were in fellowship with God, and they had the prospect and the expectation of living forever. They had access to the tree of life. They had everything that they needed. But they also had choice. And they chose badly, didn't they? Most of you, I believe, are familiar with the account of Adam and Eve and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and how they ultimately decided that they knew better than God, that they thought they would do better by disobeying God than otherwise. And as a result, they were separated from God. When they had taken the fruit, in verse 6 of Genesis chapter 3, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and the wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Adam and Eve sinned, and what happened? Well, they knew that they were naked. There was shame, there was embarrassment, there was hiding, wasn't there? They made garments to cover themselves. They tried to find a place to hide from God. We sin. We start innocent, but we end up sinning, don't we? And then all of a sudden we start being shame-filled and embarrassed, and we start hiding. We start hiding from God, don't we? We've improved a lot. Haven't we come a long way? I mean, now it's cotton polyester, not fig leaves. But how do we hide from God? We don't use bushes and trees to hide from God. We use falsehood and lies and stories. We pretend that He isn't around. We make up stories that maybe God doesn't really exist. Maybe if we don't think about Him, He won't bother us. Maybe we can't be confronted. But yet we do the same thing, don't we? Aren't we still, just like Adam and Eve, hiding from God? And isn't the history of mankind, and isn't our own personal history, a lot like Adam and Eve too? How much have we spent hiding from God? We feel bad about the bad things that we have done, and we try to make ourselves feel better by saying, well, it's not as bad as the guy next door. It's not as bad as the guy in the jail. It's not as bad as this one, that one, the other. And so if I'm better by comparison, maybe I'll feel better. Maybe I can hide by inventing a God of my own who doesn't get bothered by the things that I'm ashamed of. But why am I ashamed? Because I know really that I have separated myself from God. Because I know really that my sin is real. And it really is a cause for embarrassment. And we try to cover it up. We try to hide. And it doesn't work. It didn't work for Adam and Eve. And it doesn't work for us. We want to hide just like Adam and Eve did. So here we were all the way in fellowship with God. And sin enters the world. And the product of sin is shame and hiding. And it's more than that. In verse 9. The Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He knew where Adam was, but he wanted Adam to come out of hiding, just like God wants us to come out of hiding. He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And God's calling, and yet we still want to hide ourselves because it means fessing up, you know. When you're a kid and you did something wrong, what do? You know, you hide and you don't want to fess up. Guess what? We grow up and we still don't want to fess up. We still don't want to come clean. We still don't want to say we're sorry. We still don't want to humble ourselves before God. And we still don't want ourselves to have the honesty to let God clean us up. And so here, God is calling them. And of course, God calls them into account. In verse 11, He said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? As if he couldn't see the core, you know, the half-eaten core down on the ground somewhere. The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And of course, after that, God doles out the punishment to all three culprits. But notice, it's not just hiding, it's blame shifting too. And is that all that different either? No. I mean, just turn on your television set. I mean, how do politicians get by? They don't use fig leaves. Boom, boom. He did it. He did it. He did it. They did it. Those nasty so-and-sos did it. What is it? It's all blame shifting. Isn't that the way it is? Nobody's guilty of anything nowadays. It's always what their parents and great-grandparents did to them. It's always what society did to them. It's always what you made me mad, and you, that's why I did what I did, and all of the rest of it. It's the dodge and weave, and here's the history of mankind, dodging and weaving and blame-shifting and hiding from God. The history of mankind is living lives of selfishness and pride in a sinful world. And we wonder, you say, well, why is the world so bad? If God's so good, why is the world so bad? Well, the world is so bad because we're a sinful world. Because when people act out of pride and selfishness, they hurt each other and they hurt the world. Think about all of the sin in the world and all of the bad that has ever happened to you, and think about what pride and selfishness mean. And I bet you, you'll find a source in pride and selfishness. Whether it's murder or theft or gossip or slander or it's reviling and vile language and attacking one another verbally and physically. Isn't it all based on selfishness and pride? All of the ruptured relationships, all of the pain between people. How much is caused by acts of nature compared to acts of sin? And of course, our world is under futility because the whole world is sin, is under sin. And we do have disasters, natural disasters too. But God would not want any of this. But He's given us choices, and we've been making bad choices. And He has a plan, and He has a hope. Even though we dodge and weave, even though we point the finger at everybody else, God had a plan, and He worked out His plan in history. He worked through history so that we might know that He really does exist, that He really does have a plan, really. And it's not just a story that people have made up. God planned it so that we might know that what He did with Christ on the cross is real. He did it so that we might know that the hope He has to offer is genuine. It's not some made-up story to make us feel good while we do what we want to do. It's actually what He did and what He plans. And Christianity is all about what God did for us and how He worked that out throughout history. And for us to understand that and enter into His hope and His plan. Jesus would say in John chapter 17, verse 3, He's praying to the Father, and one of the things He says, this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Christ Jesus, whom You have sent. To get back to our Creator through Jesus. To regain that relationship with God, our Creator, through Christ, means eternal life. It means eternal life. It means that when the motorboat stops, we don't. Our hope does not end when our motors end. We spend all of this time in fear of death. We We worry about dying. We get a disease or something and we'll spend thousands and hundreds and even millions of dollars to extend our lives for a couple more months, maybe a year or two, but we're going to die anyway. But the hope that God provides through Christ is eternal life. And not just eternal existence, but life, abundant life. Because having a relationship with God is having a relationship with the source of every good and perfect gift. Everything that you value, everything that is wonderful, everything that you regard as good and precious in this world comes from God. He is the source of all of that, of love, of kindness, of goodness, of honesty, of decency, of joy. If we have a relationship with Him, we're connected to the fountain of all of that. The river of life, the tree of life. And it doesn't disappoint, and it doesn't end. And that's what God's plan was all about. And He arranged it through history so that we would expect it, that we would see it unfold, and know that He did it. Now, I'd like to look at a couple of scriptures, and I can't show all of this in just a few more minutes, but just to give you a taste of it, and you want to learn more about it, come see me. See some of the others in the congregation. They can help you too. But God planned this over history right from the very beginning. When God was speaking to the serpent and then to Adam and Eve, one of the things that He said when He was speaking to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. One of the children of the woman, descendants of the woman, he will bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now this is a very obscure kind of a passage, but looking in hindsight, we see that God is promising that a descendant of the woman is going to defeat Satan, the one who helped usher sin into the world by providing the temptation. Later on, God will speak to Abraham in Genesis 22:16. And He'll promise to Abraham that in his seed, all of the nations of the world will be blessed. And He's talking about one descendant in whom all of the world will be blessed. What does the world need for blessing? The world needs reconciliation to God. God didn't come to the world to condemn. Jesus didn't come to the world to condemn the world. The world's condemned already. Jesus came to the world to pull the world out of condemnation. And that's what we keep on forgetting. That's what the world keeps on forgetting. We keep on saying, "Well, get away from me. I don't want you to condemn me." I'm already condemned. He's there with the life raft. That's why Jesus came. And God started promising Jesus all the way back thousands of years ago. And over a period of time, He gave more and more promises and more clues to the coming of the Savior. All of the things that He instituted starting to point to Jesus. The whole idea of there being a man, a go-between, a priest between God and man. The whole idea that there are sacrifices, that there's a payment of death to be made for sin. All of that taught mankind that sin produced death, but God was going to provide a substitute life. God was going to provide a Savior. Jesus, the real Lamb of God. Jesus, the ultimate high priest. And God was predicting these things over the course of history through many, many men. And it was written through many, many prophets. There were over 40 people who wrote our Bibles. Over 1,500 years in the writing, and all of these promises accumulated over time. Christianity was not invented by one guy who went off in a cave somewhere and then came up with an idea. All of these other religions that we hear about evolved from a particular man in a particular place who had this great idea. And there may be some good things that are taught, and there may be some truths that are taught in all sorts of other religions, but Christianity is about God talking to man. Christianity is about God working in the history of mankind, revealing himself bit by bit. 700 years before Jesus came, he spoke through Isaiah, saying a virgin would conceive and bear a son, and they would call his name Emmanuel, which meant God with us. And then later on, he spoke about a child that would be born in Isaiah 9. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government and on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. 700 years before Jesus came, this King, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, was predicted. Later on, Isaiah 53 speaks of Jesus in more detail. Verse 4, Isaiah 53, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. It's hard sometimes to think of the idea of a substitutionary death, Jesus' death for ours, a payment for sin. We haven't grown up in a sacrificial system. And it's still hard to wrap our minds around it. One of the illustrations that helped me the most was a very simple one. Forgiveness, somebody has to pay. Somebody has to pay. If kids are out on the lawn somewhere and they hit a baseball in the window and the baseball goes through the window, somebody has to pay for the window because the window needs to be fixed. It's going to be fixed. It's got to be fixed. Somebody's got to pay. If there's forgiveness, the owner of the window pays. If there's no forgiveness, the kid who hit the baseball pays. Isn't that the way it works? There's either justice or there's forgiveness. And what God was saying 700 years before Jesus came, he's saying, look, I'm going to pick up the tab. I'm sending Jesus, and in him, I am paying the penalty for your sins. It's by his death you are healed. And he picks up the tab. And God was announcing this hundreds of years before Jesus came. How do we know it wasn't some story that somebody made up? Well, if it all came at once out of one man's mind, we don't know. You know, maybe he ate some strange mushrooms. But how can somebody over thousands of years start making these promises and then adding details to these promises and then having them all come to fruition in the life of Christ? Jesus came, born of a virgin. How do we manage that? He came, born of a virgin. He lived among men, and he performed miracles. He did the works of God because he was the Son of God. He was sent by God. Jesus speaks about how he came. None of us can say we came like we were in eternity with the Father. We were born, but Jesus came. And he came to pay for our sins. And so he came, he did the works of God to prove to people. And he didn't prove it in a corner. He did it out in the open in front of enemies and friends so that everybody could see and would know that someone special was here. And to this day, the Jewish writings, they don't deny the fact that Jesus was existed. They don't deny the fact that Jesus performed miracles. They merely say that he was a sorcerer and in league with the other guy. They had to admit that there was stuff going on when Jesus was walking the earth. And when Peter preached in Acts chapter 2, after Jesus rose from the dead, what did he do? One of the things he said, verse 22, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." What did he say? Talking to thousands and thousands of Jews gathered together for the Feast of Pentecost, he said, "You folks saw what Jesus did. You know that God was with this guy because you saw it. You may not follow, you weren't following like we were, but you saw the good stuff that he did. And not only that, you were the ones who were yelling, 'Put him to death.' But that was part of God's plan. God planned to pay for our sins by allowing Jesus up on the cross. God wanted to take up the tab for the sins that he did forgive and was going to forgive on the cross." And that was Peter's point. And then he goes on through Acts chapter 2, quoting scriptures to prove that it was always part of God's plan that Jesus be raised from the dead. That it was always part of God's plan that Jesus ascend into heaven and be that Lord and King we read about in Isaiah. He quotes from the Psalms and other portions of scriptures to prove it. Jesus is our Savior. Jesus is our Lord indeed. Not in our imagination, but in fact. His resurrection is a fact of history. The tomb is still empty. They have not and will not find Jesus' body on this earth. Period. If they could have, they would have. If they could have found somebody to recant and say where the body was or how they did it or anything else, it would have happened. People were willing to go to their deaths saying they saw the resurrected Christ and they watched him go up into heaven. There were witnesses. The apostles were witnesses. What God did was work through history. He came and lived among us and paid the penalty for our sins. And it's his hope that we enter into his hope for us. It's his hope that his payment that he made for our sins would be appropriated by us. It's his plan that we would choose him rather than ourselves, that we would choose him rather than our pride, rather than our selfishness, that we would choose him rather than us, and that we would enter into his eternal plan. Notice when Peter said it was according to God's predetermined plan. There's a spot in heaven with our name on it. It's just up to us to show up. We have to decide whether we want to show up or not. We have to believe in the reality of Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection. We have to understand what God did and understand the plan that he has for us. And then we have to turn away from our sin and selfishness. It doesn't mean we can't plan to get married or plan to have kids or plan to have retirements, all the rest of it. But what it means is the center of our lives is not us. It's not me, myself, and I. How's that working out for you? Really? I mean, really, when you let pride and selfishness take over your life, how are all your relationships? Think about it. Are we doing such a great job when we're running the show? Well, if you believe in Jesus, you think Jesus is for real, he's asking us to let go of that stuff. When the people believed in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? We caused the Messiah to be up on the cross. What do we do? What do we do? They believed. And Peter said to them, verse 38, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. Saying, repent, change your minds about your path of life. Who are you going to serve? Are we going to keep on making the decision that Adam and Eve made that we know best? Are we going to disregard God's will, or are we going to start accepting his rather than our own? He says, be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. What we're doing when we're baptized is we're saying, we want Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection to count for us, for me individually. I am buried with Christ in baptism. I'm plunged under water. I'm buried with Christ in baptism. And I'm raised through faith in the working of God. It's an act of faith. I believe that when I'm immersed and when I'm raised, that God raises me from the dead and I receive the benefits of what Christ did on the cross and in the resurrection. His resurrection, his death, burial, and resurrection become mine personally. And I commit myself, and I commit myself to live that new life, to have a new Lord, to live a new life. Will I still struggle? Yes. Will I have problems with my earthly goals? Yeah. I mean, you know, being baptized doesn't come with a $100 million bank account or anything else. What it does come with is God's eternal plan for us and God's eternal hope. What it means is, yes, we'll have struggles in this life, but we have purpose in this life. Yes, we'll have disappointments in this life, but we have God's plan and God's hope. And we have a hope for the future that cannot be torn away from us. And when the motor stops, we keep going. And we don't have to be afraid of the end of our lives. We don't have to be afraid of meeting God because we're walking with God already. And it's wonderful because we're together and we look forward to it. That's the hope that God has for us. And that's a real hope. It's a hope that God developed throughout all of eternity and throughout human history. It's not a hope that any man made up, but it's a hope that God himself offers to each and every one of us. And if you haven't entered into that hope, I invite you to. If you want to know more about it, I invite you to know more about it. Please, let me know. You can come forward now as we stand and sing. You can catch me later as we're downstairs eating. But please, don't neglect God's offer of hope. Let's join together in song.